morning we're going to turn to the book of Acts, our New Testament reading. This will be the passage we are giving particular attention to this morning. In the evening services for the past few months, we've been working through the book of Acts. As you can tell, at a slow pace, we're in Acts chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So if you would turn there with me, page 969 in your pew Bible. Give attention now to the hearing of God's word to you, his people. Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Upon hearing God's word, what is our response? Amen. 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 May it be so. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we believe that we are doing the wise thing by doing the cheaper thing. What do I mean? Well, we think that by saving some money, for example, we are actually acting wisely. After all, a penny saved is a penny earned, right? But life teaches us constantly that this approach can ultimately be more costly. There are times in which being stingy ends up costing us much, much more. In fact, history even tells this story over and over again. I'll share one with you. In 1911, the American oil baron, William Harkness, began to navigate his $4 million yacht, in today's money, $4 million yacht named Gunilda, through the Great Lakes of the United States. As he drew closer to a challenging and uncharted part of Lake Superior, he was recommended by his crew to hire a local to help avoid the shoals and the sandbars that lay under the water's surface. After stopping for some supplies on his way, a man offered his services to Mr. Harkness for $15. It's about $400 in today's wages, to which he gawked at the idea of spending so much when his crew should be able to navigate the lake with no problem. Further along his route, another man offered his services for $25 and a train ticket returning to his hometown, which is about $700 in today's wages, which was unfathomable to the wealthy businessman. He didn't become so rich, after all, by unnecessary spending. After all, if anyone could navigate these difficult waters, it was his crew and his ship. People were already flocking across the lake to take pictures, seeing this beautiful yacht in the Great Lakes of the United States. Well, as you would have guessed, what happened? August 11th, 1911, Gunilda ran ashore on an underwater shoal. When they attempted to pull her off of the shoal with a tugboat, she rolled over and sank, finally laying to rest 270 feet in the cold water of Lake Superior. Now, at that point, I am certain that Mr. Harkness was reconsidering his inability to spend the $15 or $25 to have safely navigated the waters. Now his pride and $4 million laid at the bottom of the cold, dark waters. Why is it that we convince ourselves against paying the necessary price? Why is it we are so eager to save a penny at the expense of a million? Why was it for Mr. Harkness over a century ago? Why was it? It's pride. Pride convinces us that we know better, that we deserve better, that we know better than others and than God himself, that we deserve the laud of others at the expense of God's glory. The enemy capitalizes on that foothold time and time and time again. The pride of man, which always provides less than it promises, becomes the opportune tool for the enemy of Christ against his church. Now, we've been working through the book of Acts in the evening services, as I mentioned, and on the off chance that you've missed the past couple messages, which I know is an off chance, here's a quick reminder of where we are currently in the book of Acts. We have been witnessing the continued expanse of the victorious Christ kingdom through his apostles' work on earth. We have witnessed the signs, miracles, and wonders which he promised would accompany the proclamation of his kingdom by the gospel. Peter and John, for example, by the power of the name of Jesus Christ, saw the lame man of 4 decades stand and walk again. But this prompted something. This prompted the counterattacks of the enemy of Christ. The enemy of Christ could not stand idly at the sidelines as Christ's name continued to be proclaimed and save his people by the thousands. So he begins his three-pronged attack against the church. First, the Sanhedrin threatens the apostles with their apparent authority and power by prohibiting them from preaching or teaching in the name of whom? Jesus Christ. But the church remained how? United under the kingship of Christ. And they respond to these threats by praying back the promises of God that Christ is king. And it is against him that the enemy stands opposed now at this hour. Now the enemy turns his attention to an attack not from without, but from within the church. From within the very body of this Christ. They suppose themselves, that is, the people of Christ, the enemy says, they suppose themselves to be so strong, so fortified under this one king, so perfect even. The enemy says, it's all a facade. I know the truth of what's going on among these people. And we see in the previous passage, following this passage, a description of the church in that very moment. Right, in chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, where we see described how people would sell their goods, their belongings, and even land in order to supply for the very needs of the people in the church. That's what they did. They wanted to make sure that nobody had any needs, that all needs were supplied for. Now, this description is highlighting the extreme benevolence of the people of the church. And then Luke gives us an example of what's going on. We hear of a man named Barnabas, the son of encouragement, Barnabas. And he'll be an important figure later on in the book of Acts, going on missionary journeys, playing a critical role in carrying the witness of Christ to the surrounding nations. But here, Barnabas, his name being mentioned for the first time, describes a man who sells a field, his property, and gives the money from the sale, all of it, to the apostles, so that they would use it for any needs among the followers of Christ. That's an incredible example, I think we would all agree. An incredible example, one that truly stands out, right? But we'll see here that the example of Barnabas truly stands out in light of the counterexample of Ananias and Sapphira. Because Barnabas would reflect the gracious and giving attitude of the people of Christ, while Ananias and Sapphira highlight the sinful temptation to have a high esteem, high regard of men, and a low fear of God. a high regard and esteem of men, and a low fear of God. A temptation that is common to all men. Temptation that is common to us. Now, we'd all like to consider ourselves in this story as whom? Barnabas, right? Now, I read the story of Barnabas, the son of encouragement, a man who sold his land and gave the money to the church. What a wonderful example. I'd like to think that we are emulating Barnabas, right? The reality is that we have much more in common with Ananias and Sapphira. And some of you are saying, well, how is that so? I haven't claimed to sell my land and bring all of the money to the church. What do you mean that we have more in common with Ananias and Sapphira? Well, the scene, the enemy attempts to discredit and discourage the young church and its high and lofty morals by putting on display the truth that lies in the heart of men. The reality is that Ananias and Sapphira, just like you and I, will continually overvalue the opinions of man while severely undervaluing our fear of God. And the results, as we see here this morning, how does it turn out? Like a sunk ship? And Lake Superior? No, it's disastrous. They're catastrophic. They are fatal. They're fatal even. And this pattern is a cancer to our body and is a cancer to the witness of the church before the world. Now, God makes clear to us by His Word this morning that by holding a humble and healthy fear of God, we can rightly carry the gospel forth. But first, we'll try to understand the context of Ananias and Sapphira's sin. I made the claim that we carry this sin and temptation ourselves. How is that so? And we'll notice that it highlights the truth about lies, the truth about lying. And that is that lying is a living denial of God's sovereignty. Lying is a living denial of God's sovereignty. We read in verse 1, "But a certain man," this of course coming after the example of Barnabas, "but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold the possession." But a contrast even of the wonderful story that preceded it. The story of Barnabas doing the same exact act, selling a land just like these two, but we're given this example. But they sold a possession. Perfectly normal act. And what happens in verse 2? "And he," Ananias, "kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, up until this point, their actions were following with whose? Barnabas's. Selling the property, he brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet in the same way that Barnabas had, showing the surrender and the act of offering to Christ through his appointed apostles. Of course, presenting it to the apostles as if presenting it to Christ himself, presenting it to the church. And notice that Sapphira was not innocent in this matter, even though they are dealt with separately. Luke mentions that Sapphira was aware of what? She was aware of not only the sale of the property, which she was being a part of. Of course, that's great that his wife would know that he sells a property. But she was also aware of something else. She was aware of the keeping back a part of the proceeds. Keeping back a part of the proceeds. They were united by lies. They were united in their deception. They were united in their deceiving the church. They were united by lies. So how was this different from Barnabas's offering? How can we say that it's different from what Barnabas did? He sold a property, presented it in the same way. How is this different? Something here is different. We see how Peter confronts him, pointing out this difference in verse 3. Peter says to him, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of your land for yourself?" Imagine that. Ananias thinking, well, I've sold the land and here's all the money, laying it down at the feet, looking up, and Peter says, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" What do you mean, Peter? Here's the money. I'm bringing you the money. How in the world do you know what I've done? Peter goes right to the issue. before dealing with the circumstance. Peter doesn't ask him, why did you keep back part of the proceeds for yourself and therefore lie to the Holy Spirit? What does Peter ask Ananias? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now, Peter here rightly recognized that the sin which plagued Ananias's heart and constituted his actions was reflective of what? God's work? No. Was reflective of the enemy's work within the heart of man. Peter recognized that the enemy, the adversary, Satan himself, had filled the heart of Ananias to do this act. Because it is fundamentally characteristic of the work of the enemy to deceive the heart by denying the sovereignty of God. It is fundamentally characteristic of the work of the enemy to deceive our hearts by denying the sovereignty of God. This is old news, folks. The enemy, even in the Garden of Eden, to our first parents, sought to deceive their hearts by denying what? The good and gracious sovereignty of God. Has he really said? Did he really mean? Are you really convinced? Well, that's because he knows that this will make you better. You see, the enemy always entices with what he offers for a moment and never explains what you will lose for an eternity. So here Peter rightly and wisely points to the spiritual reality that Satan had filled his heart. A stark contrast to the common theme which we have been seeing in these few short chapters in Acts over and over again, which is what? Which is what? What do we see in the book of Acts? The filling of the Holy Spirit in the apostles and the believers. The filling of the Holy Spirit in the church of Christ. But here Peter points to the filling of Satan and the sinning, therefore, against the Holy Spirit. But just because it was the enemy, as Peter rightly points out, the enemy which deceived Ananias, Peter still points to the sin of Ananias of lying, which very much belongs to Ananias himself. The blame here cannot be shifted. The responsibility and the consequence land squarely on those who have preferred the Lord of men over the fear of God. And here in the following verse, we finally get a sense of what happened, why it's such a big deal, as someone might say. Because there will be a tendency, as always, to question why such and such is sinful. Why was David punished for making a census? Why were they killed? They presented money to the church. Why is it such a big deal? That's our tendency. This tracks with sin itself. For as much as we deny the sinfulness of our actions, we deny the severity that it demands, the cost that it requires. But the severity of sin is not determined by the sinners who commit them, but the Creator himself. God's balance, not ours. God's standard, not ours. How might we set the standard? But here we see that the lying which Ananias committed, which we all commit in our hearts, was a denial of God's sovereignty. Lying about the giving of the proceeds from the sale failed to fear and honor God as the ruler and owner of all things, and instead sought to usurp unworthy glory for himself. We look at Peter's words in verse 4. Peter continues, "While it remained," that is the property, "while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." What's Peter saying here? Well, it's made clear, first of all, and I want to make this clear, that there was no obligation on behalf of the church or the apostles or God himself. There was no obligation for him to sell the land. That's why Peter says, did it not belong to you before? Was it not your own? And there was no obligation to share all of the proceeds of the sale with the church. As Peter says, after you sold it, wasn't the money at your disposal? Wasn't it still yours? He's saying, Peter, the money was in your hands. The property was in your hands. What was in your heart, though? Was it not your own to do with what you would desire? Ananias could have kept the land. He could have kept growing, not potatoes, but something. He could have sold the land. After he sold the land, he could have kept the money for profit. He could have bought another property. He could have given the property away or the profits away. He could have done almost anything, right? But do you know what he couldn't have done? He couldn't have lied about it. He couldn't have claimed to give more or given all when he was only giving part. The one thing you couldn't do. It's baffling to our mind. I mean, this was a good and honorable and decent and God-glorifying act, right? If anyone does this, we're thinking, wow, that's generous. Thank you. Just imagine selling off some of your property and giving the money to the church. That's phenomenal. Noteworthy, right? Noteworthy, as we can see with Barnabas. And noteworthy, as we can see here. But then you had to go and lie about it. Why? Peter's wondering, why? Why did you have to lie about this? Why couldn't you have given the 50 or whatever percentage to the apostles and said that? Look, here's 50% of the property. Why? Peter pleads with him. Why have you done this? Ask yourselves, why? What did Ananias and Sapphira stand to earn by lying? Because that gets to the point of it. Peter wonders, why? And we wonder, why? Ask yourselves, why? What did they stand to earn by lying? It's the same thing that Mr. Harkness stood to preserve by not hiring a man for $25. It's the same thing that a pastor having an affair stands to preserve by not repenting from his sin. It's the same thing that keeps a world-renowned apologist for years in sexual sin. It's the same thing that keeps occulted online accounts hidden from the eyes of those around you. The same thing that prevents us from humbling ourselves, to confess our sins to God, to one another, to be heartbroken by our failures in order to be embraced by the forgiveness offered in Christ. What is it? Why? What keeps us there in this point? What drives us to a life of deception, of lying, of covering up, of anonymous accounts and hidden comments? It's pride. It's pride. It's the idea that we deserve more than we are given, and we will demand it at all costs. Even when the costs are painful, even when the costs are deadly. Ananias and Sapphira wanted their names published next to Barnabas's. They wanted their plaque on the pew. They wanted their names to be remembered in perpetuity. That all those who read this know that we are great and have given greatly. They wanted great honor at little expense and were ultimately served great shame at great expense. Think about that reality. Think about it. They wanted to be remembered forever. And here we are, nearly 2,000 years later, still talking about them. But not for their honor. It's to their shame. It's at their expense. Because again, the enemy always takes more than he promises to deliver. Why, Peter says, has Satan so filled your heart? Peter urging with him. But as Peter concludes in verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. You have not lied to men, but to God. Why is that true? How can Peter make that claim so definitively? Never mind the fact that Peter here is equating the Holy Spirit of God as God Himself, which is noteworthy and very true. But why does Peter say this? Because hypocrites and liars and deceivers of men and all of us, as we attempt to obfuscate the truth and hold back for ourselves the truths within our hearts so that others will never discover them, assume that because they succeed in deceiving men, they have succeeded in deceiving all, even God Himself. And that is the truth about lying. That God is not mocked, that God is not ridiculed, that God is not surprised nor deceived because the liar operates on false assumptions regarding God. Assumptions which can and will result in great cost, in great tragedy, in great casualty. When we operate in this manner as Ananias and Sapphira did, we either assume two things. We either assume that God is weak or that God is distant. That God is too weak, that His knowledge is too limited to know the truth within our hearts. Or that God is too distant, too disinterested to care about the lie in our mouths. Both of these assumptions become the framework for the life of the liar, the foundation for the hypocrite. But God adamantly and firmly and graciously opposes these things. God is not weak nor limited, but is the sovereign ruler of the skies, the sustainer of all things, the author of life and life itself. He is not limited in His knowledge. He is not restricted in His ways. Dispel the deceit of the enemy that God, the one true living God, does not see through and past the depths of our hearts. He is ever scrutinizing the depths of our soul. God knows the truth behind the lie. And no, God is not distant. He is not a distant deity, disinterested in the deceitfulness of your heart. He couldn't be more interested in your heart. He could not love you more than He does. He could not care for you more than He does. He could not long for you to cast off all wicked lying more than He does. No one wants that more than your God. But both of these false assumptions can be flung into the furnaces of falsity because God Himself has drawn near to you. God Himself knows you more and better than anyone ever could. And out of His love for you desires not death, but life. That's the reality, the truth of lies. Because remember, the issue here with Ananias is not about withholding the gift itself, but the withholding of the truth of the gift. God desires truth within. And truth grows from honesty about who God is and what He says of me. And just look with me, brothers and sisters, look at the consequence of this failure to be honest, this failure to honor God with integrity. Looking for greatness, they have become greatly overlooked. In verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, hearing these pleads of Peter, why? Fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him. What happens 3 hours later? Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in. Why she came apart? I don't know. Not knowing what had happened to her husband. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Giving again, urging an opportunity for her to tell the truth, she said, yes, for so much we have sold it. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together, united by their lies, to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband, which you don't even know about, are at the door. And they will carry you out of, you will not walk out of this place. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. They presented a lie at his feet and she lies dead at his feet. And the young men came in and found her dead and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So what happens? Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. What was the result of their lie? Death. Death was the result. Death is the result of denying God His honor. Death is the result of insulting God and insinuating that God knows less and cares less when He has done everything in order that you might know fully that He knows and cares in ways which no other man could ever know or care about you. Death, indeed, but what follows? Death, but what follows? What do we read in verses 5 and 11? What is provided in abundance in response to this attack on the church from within? How does the church respond to the tragic failure of her members? They post it online? They do a smear campaign? Great fear. Great fear. Back in chapter 4, Luke is describing the church in those days, right in the days that this happens. And what does he say in verse 33? That they are filled with great power and great grace. Great power and great grace. Just wonderful. Wonderful. But do you know what was still necessary for the church? Great fear. They already had opportunity and will have more opportunity in spades even to be fearful of whom? To be fearful of men. They will have many opportunities and the church will have many opportunities to be fearful of men. When imprisoned and threatened and stoned and shipwrecked and tortured and insulted, they will never lack an opportunity to fear men, to be filled with great fear. But that's not what we see here, is it? The apostles didn't kill Ananias and Sapphira. The Sanhedrin didn't stone them. The Romans didn't put them to death for tax evasion for selling a property. The Lord Almighty, who gave man and woman their first breath, removed from man and woman their last. And that gave them great fear. And don't miss that here is the first time we see this phrase, all the church. We see them united, the church, over and over again. If you're coming to the evening worship, you know, united, united, united is a point of every one of my sermons. United, united, united. And they were united over and over again. And Sapphira and Ananias were united by their lie. But how now does the church stand united? In great fear. All the church, great fear, who will not be mocked. Now, how do we respond to this? It should give us pause. Remember that this is who we come to worship. Remember that this is who we are called to serve. Remember that this is who has bought us to be His people. He holds your breath in His hands, and there's not a better place for it to be. We do fear Him. We fear Him with great fear. We are struck in awe of standing in the presence of God, not just here in this big white old building, not just on top of Mount Washington as we contemplate His creation, but always, always in your car on the highway in traffic in Massachusetts, at the dinner table as screams are let loose from your toddlers, in your office as the tempter offers more than he can give, always before the Lord, great fear. Where can I go from your presence, O Lord, even to the depths of the sea, even to the dark depths of Lake Superior? You are there. Even darkness is a lie in your presence. But the awe of God's continual and constant presence is not something to merely keep you up at night. I can't go to sleep. I'm afraid of God. Because fear and awe of God is different than fear of the wrath of God kindled against us. And for all those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. We are not conducted by fear of God's response to our sinfulness, because His response has been received in full through our Savior, Christ Himself. Amen. Therefore, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, as John says, because fear involves torment. True awe of God is built on the fact that we love Him, and we love Him because He first has loved us. So we are indeed to fear God. But I think it's incredible that fear of God and love for God dispels from us fear of men and compels for us love of one another. You could look at this passage and you could look at the many amply supplied instances of men and women hiding their sins, their lies from man, and recognize that in great part they never confessed to their sin nor repented from their sinfulness because why? Men were too big and God was too small. What kept the sins hidden and locked up in their hearts? Men were big and God was small. The fear of men, the concern of honor from men become the determining factor in whether and how to deal with the sin in our hearts. One might say, I could never, never confess to consuming porn, to being a drunk, to killing a man, to hating my spouse. I could never confess to these things. What would they say about me? All the while, God is near and God is knowledgeable, yet no concern is given to what God has to say. We say, I could never admit to that. No one would ever treat me again the same way. But listen, the people that fear God fear no one else. But those who fear all do not fear God. Why would we walk in this manner? It's mind-blowing. For those who are in Christ, what do we have to fear? We talk and sing about facing the enemy, right? Or the enemy state if it oppresses us. How firmly, how strongly we'll stand against the enemy of Christ. But facing our brother and sister, confessing our sins, and seeking reconciliation and forgiveness, that's a big ask, God. I could never do that. But why not? We are afraid of their opinion. We're afraid of losing their approval. I love what a pastor wrote this past week. Christian, there's an assumption there. Christian, you have the approval of the omnipotent, all-surpassingly good Father of light. You are approved by God through Christ. Why would you waste today fearing the disapproval of men? Why would you waste today living for the approval of men? Fear God, not someone made of dust. This is why, brothers and sisters, the Christian is free and encouraged and exhorted even to confess our sins to one another. We don't hide the truth in shame, but bring it to light in humility. Remember why, though. The shame, the guilt, the culpability, and the punishment and the curse of your sin has already been publicly manifested and judiciously deliberated on Christ Jesus. That's why. So if He faced the shame of your sin on your behalf, what prevents you and I from facing and receiving the forgiveness assured to you on His behalf? What prevents us? Just imagine. Think with me how popular Christian figures, pastors, theologians, apologists, big names, right, would have finished their race and their ministry differently. If they had not lived in fear of what man would say regarding their hidden sins, but instead in light of the gospel reality of forgiveness, gone to their siblings in Christ, confessed and repented and relished in the beauty of the forgiveness of the gospel. Think of it. How differently would that have looked? We wouldn't be talking about Ananias and Sapphira. Indeed, it's a harder life. It's a more uncomfortable life. It's a more awkward life. But it is a blessed life indeed. To live in the forgiveness. As a psalmist says, blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in His commands. Brothers, sisters, let us worship the Lord with holy fear, with wholehearted devotion, unwavering integrity. Let us hold short accounts with one another, dispelling deceit and the lies that allow them, recognizing that God sees and knows all, but He has loved us and received us through the blood of His Son, Christ Jesus Himself. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. O great and gracious Father, who has with great arm of mercy treated His church, out of the abundance of Your love and the love found within the Trinity, Lord, You have graciously bought for us with the highest price reconciliation, forgiveness, and freedom from sin. Let us not despise that guaranteed and completed work, Lord, but let us rather relish and joy and benefit from the product of that work, God, that we, having been reconciled with You, might be reconciled with one another. Father, dispel from us the deceit of the enemy, that You don't know or You don't care, that You're too far off and that You don't see. But rather, Lord, let us seize every opportunity to confess our sin for the benefit of Your glory and for the good of our lives and the witness of Your church. Oh, Lord, bless Your church with humility, with meekness, with zeal for forgiveness, with zeal for reconciliation, Lord. As great and many things have been forgiven us, how then might we hold an account against one another? God, be gracious to us, we ask, by Christ's name. Amen? Amen. Amen.